Bob Dylan has been described as one of the most influential figures of the 20th century, both musically and culturally. He was included in the Time 100, the 100 most important people of the century. He was enormously successful in the 60s and 70s. And then in the late 70s, he became a Christian. This event significantly shaped his life in the years to come. He took off 5 months from touring and music in 1979, the first 5 months of 1979, to study at Bible school. As he came to Christ, he really took his faith very seriously and wanted to really grow in his understanding. And the first album that he recorded after becoming a Christian was 1979's Slow Train Coming, which featured the song, You Gotta Serve Somebody, right? And the song was really Dylan's last significant hit, and ended up winning the 1980 Grammy Award for Best Rock Vocal Performance by a Male. And in it, the song Dylan sings like this. You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You may like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed. You're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. When John Lennon heard the song, he hated it. In his diary, he wrote about Dylan's song. The backing was mediocre, the singing was really pathetic, and the words were just embarrassing. He was so angry with the song that he wrote an obscene countersong. Don't look it up. He wrote a very obscene countersong, I'm not recommending it, called Serve Yourself, which eventually Yoko Ono actually wrote an apologetic explanation for back in 1998. But John Lennon's idea is a popular one. Don't let religion or don't let anyone tell you what to do. Nobody is going to do anything for you. You have to look out for yourself. You just have to look out for yourself. Serve yourself. And yet it's Bob Dylan who gets it right. Everybody is serving someone. Everybody has a master. It may not look like it, but you are serving somebody. That's the reality. I don't know where precisely Bob Dylan got his inspiration for the song, but it does sound an awful lot like Romans chapter 6. And here's the thing. We assume that we are free individuals and we have the right to choose how to live, and we can live for ourselves and live freely as we choose. But even in this, in following our own desires, doing as we please, this is a kind of slavery. Paul, the apostle, and Bob, the singer, are trying to show us that what seems to be freedom, what feels like freedom, is actually a kind of slavery. And what often looks restrictive, like slavery, is actually the purest form of freedom we can experience on earth. And so, now, Paul ended the last section, first half of chapter 6, which we read last week. He ends this in verse 14 by saying, since you are not under law, but under grace. Now, building off that idea, we are not under law, right? We're not under the Old Testament law, but we are under God's grace. We find our status, our position, our acceptance by God is all by His grace. This is the whole thing we've been building up and talking about for the last couple months here. So we're not under law, but grace. But building off that idea, he now anticipates a question in the minds of his readers. If we're not under law, but grace, are we under any obligation at all? Do we have to, for instance, keep the Ten Commandments? Do we have to be part of a church? Do we have to read the Bible and pray regularly? Are we under moral obligations? Does it matter how we live if we're under grace and not law? Or if we're under grace, can we just live however we want? Doesn't matter, because we're forgiven by grace. It's all good. So is there moral obligation for us if we're under grace and not law? And really the question underneath those questions, the one that we want to answer today, is the question, what is the actual true nature of our conversion? Because Paul, that's how he's going to answer the question, is by showing the logic of conversion and how true conversion will never lead to more sin. That runs counter to its nature. True conversion will never lead to us disobeying God more. And so here's how he builds this argument. Here's how he answers the question. Let's start in verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? So the big question is, since we are under law but not grace, does it matter how we live? Are we to continue in sin, living however we want, because there's God's grace there for us? And again, like last week, he answers this question in the strongest possible way in Greek. It's, may it never be. You know, he's very emphatic in saying no. And instead, he says, you are slaves of the one whom you obey. Now, when we hear slavery, we're going to automatically, just based on our context, we're going to automatically, and primarily anyway, think of the African slave trade, right? That's the most recent historical example of slavery of this kind. And you know, African people being kidnapped from their homes and villages, trafficked across the ocean and sold on the auction block in the West as a commodity. That's our initial concept of slavery, and it's horrific, right? It's horrific. It was Christians like William Wilberforce and John Newton that led the charge on the abolition of the slave trade based on their Christian convictions and on their biblical understanding of the nature of humanity and every human being made in the image of God. And so that's sort of what's in the background for us. But slavery in the first century was quite different in a number of ways, and we need to understand it to understand what Paul is saying here. For the most part, for instance, in the first century, slavery was not ethnically motivated. That was the horrendous thing about the African slave trade, wasn't it? You are a slave because of the color of your skin. You are less human. You are less. So slavery was deeply connected to racism, which is what made it so abhorrent with the African slave trade and the existence of slavery in North America. But in the first century, that largely wasn't the case. It wasn't ethnically motivated at all, for the most part. And for the most part in the first century, slavery wasn't fueled by kidnapping, human trafficking. There were some instances of that, but for the most part, that wasn't the primary method of a person becoming a slave, like it was with the African slave trade, where it begins with such a horrific thing as kidnapping. And in the first century, slavery was primarily voluntary servitude. In other words, if you had a debt to pay, you could offer your services to fulfill the debt. You exchanged. You could trade a certain number of years of work in exchange for the debt being covered. And there would be a day when the debt would be paid and you would be set free. And so slaves would even often be paid for their work at times, and they could buy their own freedom over time if they saved up and were wise and that type of thing. They had many rights in Roman culture, and of course, there were instances where they were treated horribly, but for the most part, that wasn't normative. So, some scholars even say that 85 to 90% of the inhabitants of Rome were slaves, or of slave origin, former slaves. Other scholars say more like 70%, but either way, it's an image that everyone understood. A majority of the culture were slaves. They worked for somebody. They served somebody. So Paul uses this imagery of slavery to explain our relationship to sin. Particularly, he's talking about the voluntary slavery of his day. An individual would offer themselves to a new master. It could be for a certain specific time, to pay a certain specific debt. It could be simply to be housed and fed if you had nothing, right? And Paul compares this voluntary slavery to sin. What feels like freedom to us is actually a voluntary slavery, because you are a slave to what you obey. You feel free, but you aren't. It's a kind of slavery, serving your master. Now, I know this goes against everything we believe in North America, kind of a core value, North America 101. But Paul is saying that you are not actually free. Nobody is truly free. There's only one who is actually, truly, completely free, and that's God. God is free. He's free to do as he likes. He has total freedom. But everyone else, all of us, are slaves to something. The question is, who are you serving? Who are you a slave to? Who are you serving? Or in Bob Dylan's words, it may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Everyone has a master. Everybody serves somebody. You are always offering yourself to someone. You live for something. Right? We're all sacrificing ourselves on some altar in worship to some god, some idol, some master. So what are we offering ourselves to? For some, it might be our career, right? Our work defines us, and we will sacrifice anything out of service to career. We feel powerful and we feel important when we advance in our field, but really we are enslaved to our work. It is our master. It is our master. For others, it could be sex. It's what dominates our thoughts and behaviors. It is what drives you. You are enslaved to these desires. You feel free, but you are not. For others, it could be any number of other things that is the master in your life. It could be your wealth and the pursuit of it. It could be power. It could be social standing, looks, or health, or any number of things. And as we live for these things, we become enslaved to them. They are masters barking out orders, driving our decisions, controlling our lives. We feel free, but we truly aren't. An outside force is controlling our behavior and driving our decisions. And for Paul, it boils down to two masters. Everyone is either serving sin or serving God. Everyone is either a slave to sin or a slave to God. And we need to understand this paradigm of life. Okay? And then he builds on it. He unpacks it. Verse 17. But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. We'll stop there. So we're all born into slavery to sin. Our desires are corrupted. We are selfish and proud and greedy and angry and controlled by our desires. And we feel like we are free. And we do. We make free and real choices that we're responsible for, but we will always choose what our heart wants. And our hearts are corrupted by sin. Our desires are tainted and distorted. And so we are born bent towards our sin. All our choices tainted by our sinful hearts, enslaved to our sinful desires. But thanks be to God, by his powerful grace, he has set us free from that slavery to sin. He says, you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. In other words, you were slaves obeying your old master sin, and God has set you free by his grace. And now this is where most of us have sort of fallen asleep at the wheel and missed part two. He doesn't say you were slaves and we've set you free to live however you want, but he says that we have become obedient from the heart. That's what we were saved to, is saved to obedience, heartfelt, genuine obedience. So this is what true freedom actually looks like. True human freedom is not found in following your desires, following your heart, doing whatever you please. That feels like freedom, but is actually one of the worst kinds of slavery, one of the most deceptive kinds of slavery. Our desires are corrupted. Following your heart is destructive. True freedom, then, is obedience to God. Genuine obedience from the heart. And you go, what? Freedom is obedience? I thought freedom and obedience were opposites. Well, they can be sometimes. But we find freedom in obeying God because of who he is. Being a benevolent, good, gracious, and kind God who is acting for our good, working for our good. And so obeying him is not destructive or restrictive or limiting or hurtful to us. But actually, obeying God is where freedom is found. It's the best thing for us. It's how we thrive and flourish and live life as he has designed us to live. And so, true freedom is found in obeying the God who has designed us to live in his purposes. So then conversion, as Paul explains it, conversion is an exchange of masters. We were born under a master of sin, and we did whatever we felt like doing. We followed our heart. We lived for ourselves. But by God's grace, he opened our eyes. He called us to himself, and we responded by turning from our slavery to sin and committing ourselves to a new master. Now, some of us have really no idea what it means to be a Christian. We use the term but don't really understand what we mean. So some people I talk to you seem to think that they are a Christian because, I mean, they're not Muslim. They're not a Buddhist. And they're not an atheist, So that leaves a Christian, right? But look, you can't become a Christian by default or by process of elimination. It's simply not how it works. Some people will think that they're a Christian just because they were raised in a Christian home. Or attend a Christian church as if a building makes you a Christian. You know, I've spent a lot of time in this building. It's a Christian building, therefore I must be a Christian. But think about that. That's like saying, like, I've been to Rona, right? But that doesn't make me a carpenter, right? Just because you've been in the building doesn't change who you are, right? Doesn't matter how often I go to Rona. It doesn't make me a carpenter. But look, what Paul is saying is that fundamental to Christianity is a conversion from slavery to sin, belonging to sin, belonging to self, to slavery to God, a new master, obedience to God, from obeying your selfish desires to obeying God and his ways. Crucial to being a Christian is to no longer belong to yourself, but now to belong to God. But so many self-identified Christians seem to think that as long as they believe a few kind of key doctrines, they can live largely however they want. Their life is theirs to do as they please. They continue to hold the same values. They continue to spend their life pursuing the same things, to sacrifice themselves to the same idols as everyone else. And then we expect God to help us in our idolatry, right? To help us flourish in our pursuit of these other gods, to bless their sinfulness when, you know, it's in bless their greed. So we go looking for joy apart from God, and seeking joy and purpose and meaning, in our work or in our money or in our toys or in our relationships. And then we're so confused and angry when God doesn't support our idolatry habit, right? How could he let this happen? How could he take this away from us? We're so confused that God doesn't have the same agenda for idolatry that we do. But listen, to be a Christian is to no longer belong to self and is to belong to Christ. We're set free from our cruel and abusive master sin and now are slaves of righteousness. We now belong to a gracious and kind new master to whom we owe our obedience. We've been bought with a price. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. We don't belong to ourselves to do as we please. We either belong to sin or we belong to Christ. Now, back in Romans 3 and 4, remember as we walked through that, the language was largely judicial, right? We talked a lot about justification, this declaration of righteousness. We talked about justice and guilt and courts and imputation and these ideas. It's very important. And there's this idea of God's grace and salvation was being communicated through this judicial imagery. And these are important things that, you know, we are guilty in our sin and we are declared righteous because Jesus took on our guilt and gave us his righteousness in this exchange that happened. And it's really important that we understand that. It's really important that we believe that. It's central to the gospel. But it's not the complete story. When we think it's the complete story, we can actually fall into this pretty damaging misconception where we've been given a free pass. We've been declared not guilty so we can largely live as we please. The judges said not guilty. Therefore, we're free to do what we like. But the gospel is not just judicial, it is also relational. We were not just forgiven and sent merrily on our way to live how we please. We were forgiven and we were adopted. We were welcomed. We are embraced. There's this relational aspect to the gospel. And so to be a Christian is not just about forgiveness and that's it, but forgiveness which leads to family. To be a Christian is to no longer belong to yourself, but to belong to Christ. Okay? So we need to understand the nature of conversion. Paul goes on, verse 19. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Now, when Paul begins this verse, he's almost apologizing for using this analogy, right? He's speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. He's using the analogy of slavery to help us and understand the nature of conversion. But, you know, and the analogy of slavery does well to help us picture the exclusive obedience of Christianity and the transfer of allegiance from sin to Christ, leaving the old master, presenting yourself to the new master. You can't be a slave of two masters. Christianity is a call to have a new master. But there are weaknesses in the analogy as well, right? Jesus is not a harsh master, but is one whose yoke is easy and his burden is light. We are required to obey Jesus as our new master, but he's not a cruel taskmaster, but is one of grace and mercy. While sin is harsh and destructive, harsh and destructive master that leaves us for dead, Jesus is a gracious and gentle master who brings us life. Sin is an enslaving master that traps us more and more as we go, right? It's more and more restrictive. Whereas Jesus is a liberating master, the more we obey, the more joy and freedom and life we enjoy. And while slave owners use their slaves for their own purposes, right? How can they serve me and accomplish my ends? And they don't really concern themselves with the flourishing of the slaves. They concern themselves with the flourishing of their self or their business. Jesus is a master that actually acts for our good. The more we obey him, the better it is for us. Obeying Jesus is the best thing for us as well, see? So there's all sorts of contrasting differences between where the analogy breaks down. And that's why Paul's sort of apologetic for it. And yet he's going to continue to use it in spite of the weaknesses of the analogy. Because he's putting it this way to help us understand is what he's saying. So now he looks at how slavery will even in fact develop over time. In both slavery to sin and to Christ, that slavery advances over time. It grows. It develops. Your obedience to either is not static, but is in fact growing. This is really important to recognize and can be frightening because sin produces offspring, more sin. Sin leads to more and more sin. It's addictive. It's desensitizing. Over time, without intervention, you will grow in your sin, grow in your hardness of heart. Likewise, sanctification grows and advances. As you pursue and obey God, he will make you more and more into the image of Christ. The more of God that you enjoy, the more you will want of God, the more you will desire God in his ways. As you grow, you will want to grow more and more and more. And so it's good for us, and we continue growing. So you don't stay where you are. We have to recognize this. You don't stay where you are. Nobody stays where they are. You are either growing in Christ or you are hardening. Things that used to prick your conscience no longer bother you. You become increasingly hardened. See, so both growth in Christ and growth in sin continue and continue. You can't stay where you are. So we see this all around us, right? Greed grows. You always need more. You always need more. You always need more. In his day, John D. Rockefeller was one of the richest men in the world. And one day an interviewer famously asked him, "How much money is enough?" And Rockefeller replied, "Just a little bit more." We always need a little bit more. Or the idol of power demands more and more and more of us. We always need a little bit more power, a little bit more control. Every limitation we face drives us to overcome and to gain more and more power. Or gambling. It's horribly addictive. And the more you lose, the stronger the pull to continue in hopes of winning it back. The victim always becomes more and more committed to the abuse the longer it goes. See? Idols never satisfy us. They always demand more and more and more. And they're demanding bigger and bigger sacrifices, sacrificing our whole selves in pursuit of this master. And so you're always growing more into the image of Christ as you present yourself to God, or more hardened in your sin as you present yourself to sin. So which way are you growing? We can't stay where we are. And sin, what it does is it produces a kind of Stockholm syndrome in all of us. You know what that means? Stockholm syndrome. Stockholm syndrome is this psychological condition where a hostage will develop empathy and affection for his or her captor over time. They will even defend and identify with their captor in spite of the abuse and the wrongs that have been done against them. And it seems insane, right? But the FBI have said that roughly 8% of kidnapped victims show evidence of Stockholm Syndrome. And this is what sin does to us. In time, we love our idols despite their abuse. We're no longer able to see how they wound us and hurt us. We just don't see it. We don't notice all the false promises that they make. We don't notice the all-encompassing demands that they put on us. We are continually abused and we continually come back for more. We're being destroyed by our sin and we love it. We love it. And we are so deceived that we feel that our slavery to our sin is actually freedom. I want this. I'm free to enjoy this. And we actually see it so backwards that we feel like the freedom that God gives is actually restrictive and oppressive and cruel, that obeying God is harsh. But, you know, being addicted to our sin is freedom. We suffer with a sort of Stockholm Syndrome, where the good guys and the bad guys have been switched in our minds, and we have this strange loyalty to idols that abuse us. This is how sin distorts our thinking. Theologians will call this the noetic effects of the fall, that sin has distorted our thinking. It has this, it hurts our ability to know and understand. And so we see the advancing of sin or sanctification as we pursue and present ourselves to one of these masters. And then Paul points out the end result where this all heads. Verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul now points to this paradox that slavery is really freedom, and freedom is really slavery. So how does this work? He says, when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. In other words, before Christ, you were free in the sense that you didn't have to obey Jesus. You didn't have moral obligations. You didn't have restrictions. You were free. But what kind of freedom was it? It was freedom to sin. And Paul says, when you were slaves to sin, how was that going for you? How was that freedom? What was the fruit of that behavior? What was that freedom to sin like? Was it good? Did you enjoy it? What was the fruit there? And he says the end of those things, where they all head, is death. It feels like freedom to do whatever your heart wants to do, but it's actually a destructive slavery. The fruit of sin ultimately is death. But many of us are like our mother Eve. We believe the lie of the serpent instead of the truth of God, and we don't believe that sin could lead to our death. And the fruit does look very healthy and good. It looks like it would be good for us. And so we sin. And as Adam and Eve did, they experienced first a spiritual death. You know, they were relationally cut off from God and ashamed of themselves, separated from Him. They were tainted now by sin and guilt and introducing sin into the human race. And we see how it grows and grows among their descendants. And they also experienced a physical death. They got sick. They died. They got old. They experienced the effects of death and aging and indeed died. So your sin, it may not kill you today, but it's destructive and it's harmful. It poisons your heart and turns you away from God. It creates distance and separation with God, keeping us from our Creator. It poisons our relationships, causing collateral damage to those in our lives. And it has a multiplying effect. It rewires us for more and more sin. See, sin is terribly, terribly destructive. Both now and later. Now, for many kinds of sin, the destruction is obvious, right? We don't have to brainstorm the ways. For this reason, basically every culture agrees that murder is wrong, right? One citizen kills another citizen. It's destructive to society. Killing. It's not a good thing. And so, you know, we don't have to explain the ways that many sinful acts are destructive to everyone. But then what people will do is they'll say, but some things, whether they say it or just think it, some sins and crimes are so-called victimless crimes, right? Is it still destructive if it doesn't hurt anyone? Yeah, murder. We all know that hurts. Stealing, right? Abuse. We know these things are destructive because they hurt other people. But what if there's no one else involved? Private sins. And one of the common examples here is pornography. It doesn't hurt anyone, right? It's just something private that I do. It doesn't affect anybody else. It's not destructive. So let's talk about this. Just as one example, which applies actually to every kind of sin. Just the one I hear the most of how it's not destructive. It's just a personal thing. It's actually been discovered that pornography actually rewires the human brain. It's fascinating. Every thought, feeling, habit, skill, behavior in your life has a corresponding neural pathway that, you know, it fires in your brain. And a person who views porn and eventually over time even thinks about porn, the burst of dopamine that is sent, that fires, strengthens this particular neurological pathway. You can kind of think of these neurological pathways in your brain like a pathway through a forest. You know, the first time someone walks through the forest, it's all just brush and, you know, there's no pathway or not much of one. But then as people travel and travel and travel, it becomes a smoother, easier, natural road. And some of the other pathways you don't even notice and you just keep going down this same easy pathway through the forest, right? And so your brain has these neurological pathways, and much like a pathway through the forest, the more you use that pathway, the easier it becomes, and the more natural you take that pathway versus others. The more a person looks at pornography, the less resistance there is, the more addicted they become, and the more frequently they take that easy path. And the consequence is that pornography actually rewires our brain, the neurological pathways in our brain, and trains us to think about everything sexually. You're training your brain, if you're a man, to view all women as consumable sexual objects, viewed only for their ability to produce that hit of dopamine that you're looking for. And with your brain rewired for quick sexual consumption, you will no longer be able to enjoy the intimacy God made you for. And so it has incredible damage, even physically, in the way your brain is set up. So does looking at pornography do damage? Yeah. Yeah, it's incredibly damaging to the viewer. It also is damaging to other people. Just your viewing of private viewing of pornography. It feeds an industry that has bigger revenues than the NFL, the NBA, and Major League Baseball combined. A porn user is feeding this machine that is so horribly abusive to both men and women. Porn use is also linked to human trafficking, as the destruction done in the brain and in lifestyle by the porn user leads to viewing women as consumable objects. And this type of thinking has fueled the horrors of sex trafficking, where we now view other humans not as humans, but as objects that can serve my sexual desires. So even with like the so-called innocent private sins, like viewing pornography, it's horribly destructive and enslaving. How much more so for other sins in our lives? So here's Paul's great paradox. What looks like freedom, do whatever you want, do whatever you feel like, is actually the most destructive kind of slavery. And here's the second part. What looks like slavery, obeying God, is actually the truest kind of freedom. Slavery to God, belonging to Him, obeying Him, sounds terribly restrictive, but is actually the truest form of freedom. A life that honors and obeys God, that cultivates relationship with God, that seeks to honor Him. This is the life that we were designed for, that we were made for. We're actually beautifully living out our purpose when we are in obedience to God. It's like how a beautiful and fast Mercedes-Benz flying along the Autobahn is fulfilling its design and purpose. It's operating how it was designed to, right? And we would be foolish to think this is restrictive and complain because the Mercedes-Benz isn't free to work the fields or plow snow, right? So restrictive to be able to fly along the Autobahn, living as designed, fulfilling its purpose. But life in sin runs counter to design, against our design and purpose. It'd be like throwing your car in reverse while flying down the highway. That's what sin does to us. But life in obedience to God is simply how life works best. It's what we were designed for. And so it works. It's incredibly freeing to live as designed as opposed to counter to the grain, against our design. And then Paul says that the fruit of our obedience is sanctification and ultimately eternal life. The fruit of our disobedience is death. The fruit of our obedience is sanctification and eternal life. As we obey God, we are being sanctified. We are being made more and more to the image of Christ. God is changing us and making us new, strengthening us to obey more and more. And as, you know, and this process of God at work in us is preparing us for eternal life, where we'll be free of sin completely and be able to live God's way for His glory and for our joy. And so both sin and obedience have fruit. Both of these masters, these ways, these masters that we present ourselves to have fruit, have evidence in our lives. Sin will always cause damage. It is never worth it. And obedience will always be life-giving and bring joy. At times, the lure of sin will make that hard to believe. We need to recognize that. That the lure of sin will make it hard to believe that obedience will lead to joy. The false promises of sin will seem so much shinier and more attractive than boring old obedience. And yet we have to believe and recognize and look at the objective evidence that sin will always lead to destruction and it'll never be worth it, and that obeying God will lead to joy and meaning and a meaningful life. And Paul says, he summarizes the whole section by saying, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Think about wages. Wages are ongoing. It's, you know, like a salary. There's regular payments. You get paid regularly. It's how it was in the first century. It's how it is now. The payment of sin, right, is ongoing spiritual death, continually collecting the consequences for our ongoing sin. But we've been offered instead the gift of God's grace, eternal life in Christ. Our life doesn't have to be one paycheck of death after another. You can have a much better life. We can collect on the gift of life in Christ. Now, the question was, if we're not saved by how we live, but instead by God's grace, why does it matter how we live? Is there any obligation at all? And the key to the answer is to understand the nature of our conversion. Salvation is not simply a change in destination, right? As if it has, you know, no relevance for life until we die. Salvation is not simply a change in status. You know, we were considered guilty and now we're considered righteous, but practically it makes no difference. Conversion is instead a change in masters. We were born enslaved to sin, obedient to our desires, but by God's grace, we've been made slaves to Christ. We finally obey Him and belong to Him and live as God intended for us. So to continue in sin is to volunteer for slavery, to run back into the arms of your oppressors, even though you've been saved from them. But today, God is calling us to remember who we are. That's the problem. We forget. We need to remember who we are. If you are truly a Christian, you belong to Christ. You're not enslaved to sin anymore. You don't have to go back. You are new. You belong to Jesus. And by God's power and grace, you're able to walk free of those things that enslave you, those idols that demand and master you. And so we're called to confess our sin, to call it what it is, to stop justifying and pretending, to name it, and to run back into the arms of God who welcomes us and forgives us as His beloved child. In the communion table, we have a beautiful picture of God's acceptance of us in Christ. We are beautifully and wonderfully accepted because of Christ. We come to the table in faith, believing that we are who God says we are because of the death of Jesus in our place. We are forgiven, we are accepted, we are adopted, we are welcomed, we are His. We no longer belong to sin and death, but now belong to Christ. And as we come forward in faith, we're proclaiming that, we're picturing that as we model it, that we now identify here with the death of Jesus Christ. And so as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're publicly declaring that together. In eating the bread, we're celebrating that Jesus died in our place, that His body instead of ours. And in drinking the cup, we celebrate that His blood is poured out instead of our own, that we have a substitute in our place. We would welcome anyone who knows and trusts Christ as Savior to celebrate with us, to come forward or in the balcony, move to the back and celebrate with us. And if you're not at that place where you know Christ in this way, where you're serving Him, we just ask you to sit and watch And we were all at that place at some point in our life where we weren't ready. We weren't there yet. After I pray, the service can come up right away and the band will come up and lead us in music. And when you're ready, come forward to celebrate with us that Jesus died in our place. You can eat and drink on the spot or you can take it back to your seat. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for who we are. And I pray that you would help us to remember who we are in you. That we are no longer enslaved to sin, but we've been set free to obey you. I pray that for each one of us, you would show us right now where in our life we are running back to our old master sin, where we're justifying, where we have this well-worn habit of sinfulness and disobedience, where we're either choosing to disobey or we're failing to obey you. Show us now. I pray that we would confess this, that we would be set free from it, that you would empower us to walk in obedience to you and enjoy the life you've intended for us. I pray that you would give us eyes to see the false promises of our idols and masters, that we would see the deceitfulness of sin and it would lose its enticement and beauty. We would see it for what it is and instead be driven to obedience, to be able to honor you in our whole lives. Protect us from our sin. We thank you that when we confess our sin, you forgive us. You are welcoming. You accept us. Your grace covers us. We thank you that we belong to you. We belong to you on our best day. We belong to you on our worst day. That your love for us does not fluctuate with our ability to obey you, but we are yours. We thank you that we are yours. I pray as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together that you would be honored in our celebration, that the gospel would be proclaimed as we eat and drink, that you would prepare our hearts, that we would come in faith, that we would truly know and believe the gospel message, that we are accepted because of Jesus Christ's death in our place, and that by faith we receive adoption as sons and daughters, and we belong to you. We thank you. May you be glorified in us. In Jesus' name we pray.